today of Naaman reminds us that God is not just the God of the Jews and the Christians, but the God of all the world. He is the God of the foreigner, God of the refugee, even the God of those who don't believe he exists. He is the God of all nations. And in the story today, we've got two nations. We have Aram, which is the area of Syria where all the trouble is today, and we have Israel. And there was bad feeling between the two. Aram had been raiding Israel over a period of time, was constantly a thorn in Israel's side. And the Arameans looked down on the Israelites, and the Israelites thought of the Arameans as barbarians. And the Old Testament states quite clearly that the gods of the nations are as nothing. It is Yahweh, God of Israel, who is the creator of the heavens and earth. And because he's the creator of the heavens and the earth, he is also, therefore, the God of all the nations. And so the story goes. The powerful Aramean general Naaman contracts leprosy. Now, we don't know whether it was the same sort of leprosy that we have today, but it was certainly serious enough for Naaman's wife to take notice of a young servant girl, an Israelite servant girl, and to take action upon it so that Naaman would go to Israel to seek healing. The girl is a captive Israelite. She speaks with great assurance when she says to her mistress, "If only my Lord was with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." And so, clutching at straws, which he probably was at the time, Naaman sets out with gifts and with a letter from the Aramean king to the king of Israel, the northern kingdom of that time, Jehoram, requesting healing. Now, King Jehoram of Israel was supposed to be a leader of God's people, but he has no idea what to do. Israel has wandered so far away from God that in many cases they have absolutely no knowledge or very little knowledge of what God is or what he's about, or simply think of him as one of the other gods amongst many gods of the nations. And Jehoram is afraid. He's afraid that the Aramean king is trying to pick a quarrel again and will come and invade him, looking for an excuse to wage war. Fortunately, there is a prophet in Israel, Elisha. He hears of what is happening, and he sends a message to King Jehoram. "Let him come to me, that he may know that there is indeed a prophet in Israel." And so Naaman comes to Elisha's house with his horses and his chariot and his servant. He's obviously a man who's used to getting what he wants. He gives the orders, and other people obey. But on that day, he had a lesson to learn. And the first lesson was a lesson of humility. It was not going to be by his might and his power that Naaman would be healed. It was not because he was a very important person deserving attention. But his healing would come through faith in the living God. Elisha didn't even go out to meet Naaman. Important person though he was. Rather, it was the servant who passed on the message. "Go and wash in the Wayang River," he says. Well, the Jordan River. "Seven times," he says, "and your flesh will be restored and you will be clean." And Naaman is furious. He's so angry. He almost turns on his heels and goes home. And he would have remained leprous. He said, "I thought he would surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and would wave his hand over the spot and cure the leprosy. Great ceremony. Are not the pristine waters of the Great Barrier Reef better than the Wayang River? No, sorry, but Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel. Could I not wash in them and be clean?" And he turned and went away in a rage. And it took his servant to calm him down. "Father, if the prophet had commanded you to do something difficult, solve a Rubik's Cube or do something like that, would you not have done it? How much more when he says to you, just go and wash and be clean. So Naaman learns those lessons that day, that healing comes from God, not by ceremony, that healing is a gift of God, a gift of grace, not by self-effort, and that healing comes by faith and obedience. These are timeless lessons, aren't they? They're the lessons which we all must learn for ourselves. Because people today need healing in all sorts of ways, as they've always done. Not just physical healing. Over my time as a teacher and a minister, I've seen lots of people living empty and directionless lives. And I still do. I hear the new atheists denying the very existence of God and telling us that there's no purpose to life and no hope beyond death. I watch the news and I see people suffering from the effects of war and mass shootings, and commentators are asking, what's it all about? What's the solution? I come across people whose families are torn apart by bitterness and violence. People who live with anxiety and insecurity about the state of the world or the state of their life. Others whose lives are dogged by illness and death. And I'm not saying today that if you turn to God at this very moment, then everything will be rosy tomorrow. I am saying that God can give you a peace and a purpose and an inner security by changing your life around from the inside, so that you can cope with a world where values and justice have too often been turned upside down and inside out. I believe that many people today are striving for wholeness, for purpose in life, for fulfillment, for God, for heaven, and especially when things go wrong. You see, the question comes time and time again. You know, what's the meaning of life? Why are we here? People say, oh, it's the age-old question that we just can't answer. The Bible answers it. Jesus Christ answers it. God answers it for us. We know why we are here. We know the purpose of life. And it's Jesus Christ who brings that purpose to us. The trouble, of course, is that as people strive for that fulfillment and for God and for heaven, the trouble is they're never sure whether they'll get there. And the reason is because every religion in this world, every other way, seems to state that you'll only gain acceptance by God, you'll only get to heaven by living a really good life. It's the great myth that abounds in society, that abounds with the people that I've counseled in marriage. And I've asked them, what do you think Christianity is really about? And they say, oh, live a good life, be the best you can. Be sincere. The trouble is, of course, that no one can ever tell you what the pass mark is by trying to live a good life. No one can tell you whether you've been good enough. And Christianity is unique in this respect. First, we must acknowledge, of course, that the pass mark is actually 100%. Not 50, but 100. You have to be perfect to get to heaven. That's the bad news. But the good news, of course, is that Jesus Christ, who is perfect, died to cover us for all that is wrong in our lives, to present us perfect before God. And therefore, he offers us forgiveness and his Spirit to make us children of God and inheritors of eternal life as a free gift. What we have to do is to turn our lives to Christ and in faith receive the gift that he offers. How do we do that? You know, sometimes I've asked candidates for ministry what they would say to a dying person who wanted to become a Christian, who wanted to know what they had to do to be right with God. Unfortunately, too many were not able to answer the question, which astounded me. So let me ask you this morning, would you know what to say to someone if someone came to you asking what they had to do to be sure of heaven? Would you know what to say? This is an essential question for all Christians. On one occasion, the candidate didn't know what to say, and I referred her to the Anglican prayer book, of all places, and the baptism service. That was for you Baptists out there who come from a Baptist background. Because if you have nothing else to say, at least you can point the person to the promises made on behalf of a child, or by an older person at confirmation. Those things that are going to be said actually at the 9:30 service a little later this morning. I turn to Christ. That's the essential thing. I turn to Christ. I repent of my sins. I reject selfish living and all that is false and unjust. I renounce Satan and all that is evil. There you have conversion, if you like, the words of conversion in a nutshell. If you can pray those words, say those words in childlike faith and truly mean them, then God will receive you into his family, into his kingdom. He gives you his spirit, and you are spiritually born anew. Coming back to our story, Naaman eventually, of course, dropped his pride and prejudice and went into the muddy Jordan River, dipping down seven times. Seven, of course, because it's the symbol of completeness or wholeness. There was nothing magic about the water. It was just the Jordan River. Just like the number seven had symbolic value, so the water had symbolic value as well. But the healing took place as a result of obedience to the word of God given through the prophet Elisha and through his servant. Naaman's healing then, after those seven times of dipping, brought so much joy and gratitude that he wanted to continue worshipping God. He was a true believer, or became a true believer. And when he returned to Aram, he took soil from the promised land to build an altar to God. He would continue worshipping, sometimes in secret, mind you, but he would continue worshipping. Now I want you to think just for a moment in that story about the elements in this man coming to a place of healing and a place of faith in God. The first key, the first link in the chain, was a young servant girl who told him where healing was to be found. The second thing was Elisha's servant delivering the message of how healing could be found. And the third thing was Naaman's servant, who persuaded his master from going back to where he was, to returning to his leprous state, and persuaded him to take action and to be obedient to what God had told him to do. These were people, servants, passing on what they had heard. And then it was down to Naaman to respond. The God of all the nations still reaches out to touch the lives of those who will come to him in faith. He cleanses, he removes that which destroys and alienates, and he brings healing and reconciliation. I know, because I've seen it happen so many times. Over a period of years, I was on the Kairos team that used to go into Cessnock Jail when I was in this diocese at William Town Madawi in Malabula. And we used to present the course on Christianity, three-day course on Christianity, to a select group of about 30 inmates. And over those 3 days, it was amazing to see the healing that took place in the lives of men who had very often been unloved and uncared for, rejected in life, but now found a new peace and hope in Jesus Christ. Just to give you one example, there was a guy, I think he was in for some sort of white-collar crime, but he asked to speak to a minister, so I took him down to the chapel, and he sat on the bench at the front. I was just standing in front of him, and he looked as if he had all the cares of the world on his shoulder. He was bent over, and he said, "Can God forgive me," he said, "for all the things that I've done to my family?" And I told him again, I reminded him of the story of the prodigal son who returned to his father, and his father welcomed him with open arms and greeted him back after all the things that he had done to his father, to his family. And he prayed a prayer and he accepted Jesus Christ into his life. And I saw him a week later when we came back to the jail to do an evening course with the inmates. And I could see the difference. No longer was he bent over like this, but he was standing up straight and he had a big smile on his face. And you could see that his life had been transformed. He had been changed. He had been healed on the inside. God is still changing people's lives. Some of you may have seen the movie Molokai, the story of Father Damien. It's some years old now. Remember, the people were sent there to the Hawaiian Islands as they contracted leprosy. And then they were forgotten there. No one wanted to go there, of course. And when Father Damien volunteered, he was strictly instructed not to touch any of the people, any of those with leprosy. And from the very outset, he took no notice, of course. He shook hands, hugged people, embraced people, those people who were suffering around him. And he worked very hard. He brought the attention of the world to the plight of these people. But his church, the church that he set up there, remained empty. And eventually, he was even considering returning to Belgium because he didn't seem to be having any success. And it was at that point that he was thinking of going back that he realized or discovered that he had contracted leprosy himself. And only then did those in the colony flock round to support him and to fill his church the following Sunday. Why? Because he had become one of them. God's love for the outsider, the Gentile enemy of Israel, is a reminder that we are not to treat any person as beyond redemption. Jesus' entry into the world is a reminder that God reached out to humanity when we were still his enemies and became one of us. And it's only when Christians come alongside people to be with them and to touch their lives that they respond. As God's grace reached out to Naaman, so it has reached out to us in Jesus Christ, who lived our life. And so that we are to take it even to those then who may regard, that we may regard as outsiders. Are you then, as a Christian, are you willing to talk to the people that you might not normally speak to? Are you willing to present Jesus as the answer to people's hurts, to their grieving, to their illness, and to their sin? It was three servants who conveyed the message to Naaman. And today God is looking for his servants to convey the message of healing and life to friends and to family. Yes, and to the stranger that we may meet along the way. May God give us grace and his Spirit to do so in his power and in his name. Amen.